judgment.
We all have favorites, favorite colors, favorite ice cream flavors, favorite stuffed animals, favorite outfits, favorite songs, favorite teams, favorite apps, favorite stores, favorite books, favorite desserts, favorite doctors, favorite fruits, and the list goes on. You can have a favorite of nearly anything. Having favorites is a normal part of our lives. Favorites influence our decisions. They enliven our relationships. They sometimes even add to our waistlines. From a young age, children are encouraged to tell mommy and daddy what their favorite food is as their birthdays roll around. In casual conversations, we're used to talking about each other's favorite restaurants and favorite vacations and favorite movies. We have favorites. And this is, by and large, fine. These type of favorites often help us to enjoy the life and the blessings that God has given us. But there is a certain kind of favoritism that is not fine. In fact, it's fatal and extremely foolish. This morning, as we give Pastor Stephen a short break from his exposition through the Gospel of Luke, I want us to consider the topic of favoritism from the book of James. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to our passage for the morning, which is found in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Well, before we dive into the text, I want to give you all a little background on the book of James. We have been going through this book this year in our youth and college ministries, and so some of this might be reviewed to some of you, but it's always helpful to review and cement these things in our minds and in our hearts. The Epistle of James is one of the earliest New Testament books written. It was most likely written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he was someone who had grown up with Jesus, but likely didn't believe in Jesus at during his youth. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus' family thought that he was a little loco. He was a little crazy. Mark 3:21 says they thought he was out of his mind. It actually probably wasn't until Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection from the dead that James finally believed. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15:7 or Acts 1:13-14, which indicate that. But once James was saved, he became a key figure in the early church as he was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And at the beginning of the book of James, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we find that James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it took him a little while, he had eventually surrendered himself in service to his Lord. And it's interesting that he doesn't call him his half-brother or his brother in his greeting. And I think that's because James, I finally came to understand who Jesus really was. He was his Lord. And he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And in James chapter 1, verse 1, we also learn that he was writing this letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. This is a reference to the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, who had been scattered or who had been dispersed about in various nations outside of the land of Palestine. They had been dispersed due to persecution and of a number of various other reasons. And these Jews are most likely Christians because James calls them his brothers in verse 2 and throughout this letter. These people were, for the most part, probably pretty poor and pitiful in the world's eyes because they were no longer living in their homeland. They had probably lost the wealth that was tied to their family land. Many of them probably had to work for others just to make ends meet. Because they had turned away from the traditional Jewish faith, they were likely looked down upon by other Jews in the cities and the towns that they lived in. They were also living in Gentile nations and the subject to the temptations of those nations. And so this was a down-and-out group. This was a group of battered and beleaguered Christians. But in the midst of their circumstances, James's message to them in this letter is to persevere in the faith by living out their faith. And he gives a number of practical instructions in this book to help them to live out their faith. And so as we come to James chapter 2, we find James addressing these Jewish believers on the topic of favoritism. And it doesn't take long to notice that James is not happy with them, because the favoritism that they are practicing is not in line with the faith that they profess. And so James is going to help them. And by extension, he's going to help us today try to combat this type of favoritism. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2, James makes it clear that the verdict on favoritism is foolishness. The verdict on favoritism is foolishness. And in verse 1, he begins with a command. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The word partiality is essentially the same word as favoritism. The word literally means to receive or to lift up the face. It was later used to describe how a judge might raise the face of someone to his unjust advantage. That was a common practice in those days by judges. Favoritism is giving unfair preference to someone at the expense of another. It's giving unfair preference or treatment to someone at the expense of another. And at the very beginning of this second chapter, James tells the Christians he is writing to, he calls them my brothers, to show no partiality. Don't play favorites with people, especially as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As Christians, he is saying there is no room for this type of favoritism. No room, no allowance to give unfair preference to someone else at the expense of another. And the idea is that if you were filled with an understanding of the consummate glory of God as expressed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not be duped. You would not be tricked by the counterfeit glory of man as it's expressed in material and external things. Those who properly understand God's glory in Christ, the one who is the Lord and the Savior of all men, will not show favoritism. And so the command is clear in verse 1. Show no partiality. Don't play favorites with people. And James then moves on from this initial command to give a very real example of favoritism in verses 2 through 4. First a command, then an example. And verse 2 speaks of a man coming into the assembly of these believers. This was most likely a worship service, and this man seems to be a visitor. Now, he is described only by what he wears. But the implication is that he's rich. He's wearing a gold ring. And the Greek term here could actually be translated gold-fingered. He was gold-fingered. In those days of Roman society, the wealthy would wear multiple rings. In Rome, there were shops where you could actually go and rent rings for special occasions. And this practice eventually invaded the churches, so much so that Clement of Alexandria, who was a church father living during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, he had urged Christians to only wear one ring at a time. They were only allowed by Clement to wear their signet ring, which was used for sealing purposes, for official business and transactions. So he just wanted them to wear one ring and not get caught up into this multiple ring wearing. Now, whether this man was wearing one ring or multiple rings, we don't know. But the idea is that he was blinged out. And people noticed what was on his hand. He was also wearing fine clothing. And this adjective fine is translated as splendid in Luke 23:11 to describe the royal clothing put on Jesus as the Roman soldiers mocked him. The word is also used to describe the clothing of an angel in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. And so these are flashy duds that this guy has on. In modern terms, it's as if someone pulled into our parking lot in his new Tesla, stepped out in his
Italian calfskin loafers, buttoned up his Armani suit, and walks up here into room 201. He pulls out his iPhone, and it's encrusted in a case full of diamonds. Right? Now contrast that to the other man of verse 2. He's a poor man, and he's wearing shabby clothing. The word shabby connotes dirt and filth. This man likely only has one garment, and it's dirty either because he's been out working or maybe because he doesn't have a home. Even the cologne of the first man can't mask the smell of this man. He is perhaps like one of the many day laborers who hang out in the parking lots of home improvement stores, or even one of the homeless people who are out on the streets of downtown Palo Alto. And after the rich man struts in, this man scuttles in. Now notice the response of the church members in verse 3. The rich man is offered a seat in a good place, maybe somewhere up close, maybe somewhere near an aisle. But the poor man is told harshly to stand over there, or basically just sit down on the floor. Now note something important. Jesus is not criticizing the rich man for being rich. And he's not criticizing the usher or the church members for giving him a good seat. He's not advocating some type of reverse discrimination against this rich man. This man could have become rich through diligence and hard work and labor over many years. He could have been born into a rich family. The fact that he is rich is not the issue here. The issue is the way these believers are treating the poor man. In literary terms, the rich man and the way he is treated serves as a foil or a contrast to the poor man. And James does this to highlight the travesty that is being done to this poor man. And the Christians have made an assessment of these two men with their eyes and have given unfair preference to one man at the expense of another. Just because someone has better clothes or better things or a better education or a better job does not make that person a better person. If you remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed outside of their homeland. The vast majority of them are probably fairly poor, and many probably had to work for other people since they didn't own land for themselves. And so James uses this example of a rich man because the people he was writing to were not rich, and they would naturally be tempted to try to impress and cater to the rich. They would want to treat him well so that he might treat them well. They would play favorites because they thought they might be able to get something out of it. On the other hand, the poor man could do nothing for them. And so they treated him accordingly. Do you ever do that? Do you ever treat someone better than someone else because of what you think you might be able to get out of that person? This is not the way it should be in the church. In this assembly, here at RBF, all people are to be welcomed from all walks of life. We are not to cater to the rich and ignore the poor, nor are we to ignore the poor or cater to the poor and ignore the rich. And James points this out with a penetrating question in verse 4. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" What does he mean by that? Well, the word translated distinctions can refer simply to how they have set up these arbitrary divisions between two classes of people. They were treating the rich one way and they were treating the poor another. However, the Greek word can also refer to doubt. And it's actually used that way in verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of James. And James uses the word to warn Christians not to have a divided mind in regard to their relationship with God. Not to have a divided mind riding on separate trains of thought. In essence, not to have doubts about the gospel and about God. And if this is the case, then James is saying your treatment of the poor is an indication of the doubt in your mind. When you make divisions between rich and poor, You show that you have divisions in your heart and in your mind. They had made unjustified distinctions because of their divided minds. And by doing this, they had become judges with evil thoughts, becoming like the unjust judges of the day. What they were doing was basically saying, God, I want to be judge. And they were placing themselves in taking on God's judicial robes. And they were taking God's judgment seat and sitting down and twirling his gavel in their hands. But the problem is that they were not judging according to God's righteous standards, but according to their evil and self-serving ones. When you make a determination of people based on your own biases and selfish motives, and then you treat those people accordingly, you are basically saying to God, I know better than you, and I will be the judge of these people. And so after this question, which ends his example, James naturally then transitions into a correction in verses 5 through 7. A command, an example, and then a correction. And he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? This here is an affirmation of the great doctrine of election. Paul writes of it another way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that God chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, some people think that this is a controversial doctrine, but I believe that we should simply take it as a comforting one. You are not saved because you chose God, because God chose you. God chose you before the foundation of the world so that you might choose him in due time. And here James says that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of his kingdom. Now James isn't saying that God has given poor people some special lane to heaven. Right? They don't get some carpool lane or get some fast track that allows them to easy access to eternity with God. There is only one way, and the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, Jesus says. It is the same way for all people, and it is by grace through faith in Christ. But James, I believe, is highlighting the fact that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is for the humble and poor in spirit. And those who are poor in this world, materially, in contrast with the rich, have generally not filled their hearts so full with the love of riches and with the love of things that there isn't still room left in there for the love of God. James is not saying that God doesn't choose rich people to be saved. I mean, by and large, most of us in this room, if not all of us, are rich by the world's standard. But James does emphasize that God has chosen the poor. But when you say to the poor, sit at my feet, or just stand over there, in verse 6, God says, you have dishonored the poor man. That poor man whom God chooses and honors, you have dishonored. And look at what he says at the end of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? It's these rich ones who are treating you like trash. In James 5, verse 4, he talks about how the rich were fraudulently keeping back the wages of their field workers. They were working these people in the fields. They were working them hard, but they weren't paying them anything. And here James says that they were also bringing them into court. And see, not only did the rich treat you like trash, but they treat Jesus like trash. Like at verse 7, he says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The honorable name here is the name of Jesus. And it is an honorable name because Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, tells us that God has highly exalted him. He's talking about Jesus. And bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. James is saying that the rich people that you treat so well, they actually treat you horribly. They oppress you and they drag you into court. They don't care for you and they don't care for the name of Jesus. These rich people put down Jesus and they put down his followers. And so James asks, why are you treating them so well? He makes it clear what his verdict on favoritism is. It's foolishness. He's saying, you are more concerned about people who can help the church than people whom the church can help. And once again, I say, church, this is not the way that it should be. We are very familiar with the concept of being nice because we want something. Students, you know that sometimes you want to be nice to your teacher because you want them to give you a good grade. Employees are often nice to their bosses, especially when annual review time comes around, right? Because they want a good raise or a good promotion. Businessmen are nice to potential clients because they want their business, and they'll buy box tickets and pay for nice dinners and give nice gifts because they want something in return. That is the way of the world. That is not the way of God. In the church, we offer the hope of the gospel to everyone equally. God does not need rich men to build his church. He does not need his people to curry favor with the influential and the wealthy and the famous to achieve his purposes. But he does call believers who are rich in faith to demonstrate his love and to show his mercy to people of all backgrounds. And so through a command, an example, and a correction, James shows us that the verdict on favoritism is foolishness. But he doesn't leave us there. In verses 8 through 13, he provides us with a solution. The verdict on favoritism is foolishness, but the solution to favoritism is mercy. The solution to favoritism is mercy. In verses 8 through 11, James first digs deeper into the nature of favoritism before he offers the solution. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law is a reference to the law of Christ, who's the king. We know that a key part of his law, the king's law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. This command was first given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and then it was affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22, 39. James holds out the possibility that some were actually being obedient to God's law by truly loving their neighbors and as themselves, and he commends such people in verse 8. But the reality is that we're all caught in a love triangle. And the three people involved in our love triangle are me, myself, and I. We love ourselves. And I'll be the first to admit that I spend too long gazing into the mirror sometimes. We find it easy to love ourselves, but hard to really love others. And so James writes in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin or are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here James points to the true nature of favoritism. It is sin. He leaves no doubt about it. It goes against God's law to love our neighbors as we should love as we love ourselves. Favoritism is not just a matter of preference. It's not being practical. It's not having street smarts. It's sin. Call it what it is. If you don't treat people the right way, that's sin. That's what James is saying. And James shows us the implications of this sinful behavior in verses 10 through 11. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. One failure, one stumble, one small trip up when it comes to the law makes you accountable to God because it is His law. You can't just say, I'm generally good and obedient. That's what the rich young ruler tried to do with Jesus in Luke chapter 18. That type of reasoning doesn't fly with God. Here it says in verse 10 that one sin means you're a sinner and you're accountable to God. And James gives another example of this in verse 11 using adultery and murder. And his point is that it just takes one sin to make you accountable to God. Whether it's favoritism, or adultery, or murder, or you fill in the blank. Now stop for a moment and just think about that. Just think about that. Think about the implications of that. One sin, one stumble, one small trip up makes you accountable to God and His eternal wrath. Now, I am 100% confident that every one of you here has stumbled in relation to God's law. Have you all come to faith in Jesus? Have you all repented of your sins? Have you embraced the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath for your sins and your stumblings and your trip-ups was placed on Jesus and turned away from you? Jesus took the penalty or the punishment for your sins if you will only believe? Christian, do you realize that every time you sin, even now, God has the right to hold you accountable for your sin? But that because of Jesus, He forgives you, and He forgives you over and over again? When we sin, it's not just, oh, I was upset at him again, and I shouldn't do that. You know, it's not being fair to him. No, that's far too simplistic. James here tells us it should be more like, wow, I'm upset at him. And because I'm not loving him as God calls me to love him in his law, I am now accountable to God. And the penalty for my sin, for being upset at him, is death. But because of Jesus, God forgives me. And He doesn't hold me accountable to His eternal wrath anymore. And He does this over and over and over again. When we realize that should cause us to praise God. To thank Jesus, to want to worship Him for what He has done for us. That every one of our sins and every one of our stumblings and every one of our failures makes us accountable to God in His wrath. But Jesus has taken the punishment for those sins upon Himself. The nature of favoritism is that it is a sin. In James 12, in verse 12 of chapter 2, James hints at the judgment that is coming, even for those who are believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It speaks of a coming judgment, even for those who are Christians. And in light of that judgment, James says in verse 12, "Speak and act accordingly." These are present imperatives, meaning that they are commands that you are to obey continually. And we are to do this because verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Our tendency is that when others do wrong to us, we want justice from God, don't we? But when we do wrong to others, we call out to God for mercy. And James says, no, that's not the way it works. If you aren't willing to be merciful, God will not be merciful to you. And we see this in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. I don't know if you remember that parable, but Jesus tells this parable of the servant of a king who owed a king a huge debt. It was like 10,000 talents of silver. And the king was about to collect on this debt. But because the servant couldn't pay, the king was going to send him and his whole family, or sell him and his whole family into slavery. And so this servant begs the king to be merciful to him, to be patient with him. And the king shows mercy to him. But then what does that servant do? He goes out and he finds another servant who owes him a relatively meager and small sum of money. And he says, "You need to pay me that money." And he doesn't show mercy to him. And what happens? The king then turns to that servant whom he had forgiven. And he says, and he can't believe what that servant has done. And he throws him into jail and shows no more mercy to him. And the point that James makes here in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. When we Christians who have experienced the mercy of God play favorites with others in the church and fail to show mercy, we need to know that judgment is coming. But look at what it says at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Though favoritism is foolish and sinful and brings God's judgment, there is still hope. The solution to favoritism is mercy. The solution to our tendency to want to treat people differently based on what they can do for us is to learn to treat people instead with mercy. To have compassion on them and to be kind to them, especially those in misery. When we truly realize the mercy that God has shown to us through His Son in saving us and in continuing to persevere us, it should move us to show mercy to others, to have compassion on others, to not be consumed with ourselves. One of the unique privileges that I have as one of your pastors is to be able to hear of instances where people in our church are actively doing this. And it is a great joy to hear of those reports. You know, just recently I've heard of people devoting their time and their resources and their energy to help someone who is sick and who has no family around. I've heard of people actively looking into ministries to help the underprivileged. I've heard of people with hearts to share the gospel with strangers. And these are wonderful and these are great reports. But I'd like to hear even more. I'm greedy for more. And as I think about our church, certainly it's appropriate for us to be reminded about the foolishness and sinfulness of favoritism. This is the danger that lurks in all our hearts, to want to treat some people specially because we think they can do something for us. But my main charge to you today is to consider your duty as Christians to show mercy to others. I'd like to ask you to consider at least one way, even this week, that you can show mercy to someone else. You may need to go out of your comfort zone to someone who is different than you. But there should be plenty of opportunities. There are actually almost 7 billion of them out there. Because everyone in this world is a sinner and in need of mercy. From the businessman to the bum. From the lawyer to the lawnmower. From the all-star to the assistant. From the president to the peon. We are called to not play favorites, but to show mercy to all. This is the way of God. for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and acknowledge that you are a merciful God. We acknowledge that the sin of partiality and favoritism lurks within our hearts, along with many other sins, and we have failed to obey your law as we should, and we are in need of your mercy. And we are so thankful that you have been merciful to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on a cross for our sins, to pay the penalty, to bear the punishment for our sins, so that we might have life. Oh, Father, help us to realize the great mercy that you have shown to us, and help us to speak and to act in accordance with that mercy, to show mercy to others, to be compassionate toward others, to be a church that is not known for selfishness and trying to build up itself, to be a church that is known for having compassion and showing mercy to those in need. We pray that you would help us, O Lord. We pray that you would change us, and we pray that you would challenge us because of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.